Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Ashurites and the Lutashites and the Lumanites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephah, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldar. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. The field of Abraham and had brought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the son of Ishmael, Kedah, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kidima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards Ashur. And they lived in hostility towards all their brothers. Well, a major question everyone faces is, what do I do about death? How do I prepare myself? What happens afterwards? This chapter, as you probably guessed as I was reading it, is about Abraham's death, hence the gloomy title. It made me think. I often refer, when I'm preaching, I often refer to hope after death. Talking about the Christian hope, we're talking about the long term, aren't we? And just a simple bit of maths, you spend more time there than you will do here, even if you live to 100. But more often, as I preach and other people preach, we talk about life rather than death. You might be grateful that we do. But death raises some issues, doesn't it? Let me drop a massive realism bomb on you now. We are all going to die. Now, just to be absolutely orthodox and sound, caveat, Jesus may come back first, in which case we won't all die. But chances are, if he doesn't come back for the next 200 years, we will, everyone here, will die. It's one thing we've all got in common, that an income tax, as someone once said. I've got a spreadsheet at home from what I used to use in previous two churches to make sure I followed people up properly. I've done about 100 funerals. So unless I die unexpectedly, based on my previous experience and general statistics, chances are I will bury some of you. Chances are, at some point, as a church family, just statistically, we'll have to face an untimely death amongst us. Someone dying kind of out of sequence, as it were. And of those 100 funerals I've done, or whatever it was, 100 and something funerals, several of them were under 40. I mean, 40 is pretty old, isn't it? Someone, you might have seen the balloons around. Someone's just turned 40. Some of them were under 40, which is when you do get old. And three were children, preschool children. Now, I've heard a number of Christian doctors who, when they're told, "Thanks, doctor, you've saved my life," reply, "No, I haven't. I've just delayed your death." And they're right. Now that I've got your attention, given that your time is limited, how confident are you of what's next? And what legacy will you leave? It's a question for those of you who are here, maybe you've come here for a long time, but you've not totally decided yet about all this stuff. Is it just pie in the sky when you die? Do Christians just like to make themselves feel better about the inevitable? For Christians, people who are sure about this, you might be sure, but which reality are you living your life according to? And this is the question for Abraham and his sons. And as we read these verses, something really sticks out. It seems a bit random at first, doesn't it? It's one of these passages as well that as I start preparing, I think, why did I give myself this one? Could have given this to Hugo or Alistair to do, and I've given it to me. But something that really sticks out and we'll come back to this, is there seems to be a number of blessings that come from God, but only one of them has eternal significance. So which will you live for, or live by, or invest in? And that will reflect how you live by faith, and for that matter, die by faith. So something to notice, these verses tie up the story so far, and they tee up the next bit of the story. If you look at the NIV headings, the next bit says Jacob and Esau, and it says this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. So Genesis, as you read through it, if you just sat and read it as a book, it's a good one. It just reads like a story. This happened, and then this, and then that. But actually, it doesn't always put things in order. For example, if you remember about a year ago, looked at Abraham, and it starts with Terah's death at the end. Terah's Abraham's dad. It starts with his death at the end of chapter 11. But when you look at the ages, the age Terah was, when he died, when Abraham's born, and when other people die, Terah must have been alive until just 3 years before Sarah died. So Terah dies roughly chapter 22-ish, but it's recorded in chapter 11. And the same happens here. Abraham's death is recorded here, and the writer saying, this is the end of Abraham's story. He's done his bit. It's the end of Abraham, and we're going to now start Isaac's story. But you work out the ages. He dies after Jacob's birth. In fact, the point that most of the, when I was reading some of these books about what, you know, about Genesis and things, they all raise a bit of an awkward question. It's a bit awkward. Isn't he a bit old to be taking another wife? And it's not being particularly judgmental by saying that, given not just his age, but what we're already told in Genesis and other bits of the Bible mention that he is, and it's not me being rude, this is the Bible's words, he's a bit worn out. Isaac's birth is meant to be a miracle, a miraculous from his mother's point of view. She's way past the age of bearing children, but also it's a miracle from his dad's point of view. So most likely, he's married Keturah when he was much younger. In other words, not only was there the Hagar scandal, it looks like there was probably a Keturah scandal too. So Genesis 25:1-18 ties up these loose ends and introduces us to the next section. And two things I want us to notice. Firstly, there's a wideness in God's blessings, but secondly, there's a narrowness in God's promise. So firstly, there's a wideness in God's blessings. A question I'll ask later, a few times in fact, is by the time he dies, does Abraham get all that was promised to him from God? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Or perhaps better, yes, but not yet. Notice the theme of fulfillment in this chapter. God is keeping his promise, especially his promise to bless. The start of the whole Abraham account, God promised Abraham some things. If you remember, it's a land, a people, and a blessing through which the whole world will be blessed. He's promised that kings would come from him, and that he would live to a ripe old age. And we see some of those things fulfilled now. So that's the start. Here at the end, we get some of those things fulfilled. So look at verses 7-8. Although altogether Abraham lived 175 years, then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Look at the age, 175. That's old, I'd suggest, by any standards. And verse 8 repeats it, in case you didn't get it, a good old age. And you think, yeah, I got that. the first time. An old man, full of years. It just piles up the descriptions. Abraham is well old. In case just stating the age wasn't enough for us, it draws attention to it. Nations come from him. Kings come from him. Look at the sons of Keturah. We might recognize some of these names from later in the Bible, like Midian and Sheba. Also, others here become nations, although they're not significant in the Bible plotline. Then in verses 12 to 18, we have Ishmael and Hagar's son. And notice how many sons he has. 12. Oh, that rings a bell, doesn't it? Think of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. Also, we know a bit about Ishmael, and here, too, we get a bit of a family tree. And the focus here is on Ishmael's greatness. Notice verse 17, a recognition of Ishmael's death sounds like Abraham's death, doesn't it? You might remember doing this back in chapter 16, whenever that was. Ishmael is a product of Sarah and Abraham's doubt. God has promised Abraham a son, and Sarah saying, well, this isn't working, so go to my young, fertile Egyptian maid. And then when she falls pregnant, she becomes jealous of her. And so back over into chapter 21, they're sent away because of the family sort of feuds it causes. And in both chapter 16 and 21, God promises to Hagar that Ishmael will be great and he'll be a great nation. In fact, the 12 princes will come from him. So God has kept his word to Hagar. And we see, too, here that there are material benefits to being Abraham's son. So in verse 6, while he was still living, he gave gifts to his sons, the sons of his concubines, and sent them away. So this is no great surprise. We've seen this so far in Genesis. There's a blessing for being related to Abraham. In fact, there's a blessing for having Abraham's family near you. Back in chapter 14, Abraham rescues his nephew Lot, and in the process he rescues all the men of Sodom. Sodom was blessed by hosting Abraham's family, or one member of it. And of course later, we see they don't respond to that, and they're destroyed. But in that destruction, there's an extra opportunity given to Lot's son-in-laws to respond in faith. They reject that as well. In fact, a little sub-theme in Genesis is this theme of common grace. So the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, we're introduced to three random men we never hear of again. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Jabal is the father of agriculture and farming. Jubal is the father of music and the arts. And Tubal-Cain is the father of engineering and manufacturing. It's all common grace, all things for the benefit of mankind. God's goodness goes to all, no matter how they relate to him. The weather. Do you notice when it rains, it doesn't just rain on Christian farmers' fields, does it? It rains on everybody's. Same with the sunshine. But especially, he blesses a society that has the church in it. You think of Jeremiah 29, we're told God's people were told to do good to that city. And God especially blesses those in his people, the church. So Lot misses the blessing because he doesn't return to Abraham, the man of the blessing. Hagar's told to return to the place of blessing, Abraham. So there's a wideness in God's blessing. There is common grace, blessing of just being on earth, whoever you are. But then there's a blessing from the church being in our culture, and people with churches in their land benefit greatly from that, even if they disbelieve. And there's a particular blessing if you're in the church family or a church. But there's a bigger blessing that God makes a promise about, but it has a much narrower focus. And this is what we're going to look at now. It's a narrowness in God's promise. Now remember our underlying question. Does Abraham get what was promised to him? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Or at least not yet. God's blessings are many and they're broad. Even though people don't deserve it, it's offered out to many. Even though they may enjoy blessings and not acknowledge they come from God, many people benefit from them. The gospel itself is offered to many in the New Testament. But to fully experience the promise of God, there's a narrow criteria. Verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. God had promised Abraham that Isaac would have the promise, and through him the promises would eventually flow out to the whole world. Not through Ishmael or any of Keturah's sons, just Isaac. Verse 6 is he gave these gifts and then sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. There are many benefits to all Abraham's sons, but he says it's only of Isaac, it says, is blessed by God. I said this was a link passage. If you look at verse 19, it says, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And then we carry on with the story of Isaac. So through Genesis, we keep getting this phrase, this is the account of so-and-so. And sometimes, like verse 12, with Ishmael, or with Esau in chapter 36, or Shem in chapter 11, verse 10, this is the account of, you then get a very short thing. Now maybe they are very significant people, but they are side alleys in the big story that God has. The others, like Jacob and Isaac, they have long, significant accounts. So it's clear in Genesis that this is about the promise, the story is about Isaac's family, not Ishmael's. Ishmael may have been great, but this story isn't about him. Ishmael and the sons of Keturah are shown from Abraham a great deal of care and generosity. You might say they are blessed, but only Isaac gets the blessing. Abraham, the man of faith, despite all his gaffes, as we're reminded by having Hagar and Keturah mentioned here, he lived by God's word, which was only through Isaac. So he shows faith by going against perhaps his intuition. And before he dies, he entrusts all his inheritance to Isaac. And notice too that even in verse 6, where he gives to his sons all these gifts, there's a hint at the promise to Isaac. If you look at it, it says he sends them away from Isaac's land. So for their sake and Isaac's, he places them outside the land. And notice as well, it's to the east. There's always this movement in Genesis to the east, is away from God. So Isaac or his descendants would not have to clear them out from the land later. So just as we've seen Abraham live by faith, so now we see him die by that faith in verses 9 and 10. It says his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave at Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had brought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. Does he have the promise? The promise is possession of all of the land. And he owns a plot just big enough to have his wife and now himself buried. Now, of course, that in itself expresses faith. Abraham and Sarah lie in land legally owned by Abraham and now passed on to Isaac. But it's not very much land, is it? Just enough for a gravestone. The blessing only found, as God had said, is in Isaac. Now, last week we saw faith leads to action, but sometimes, often, it leads to considered inaction. Abraham doesn't try to give a bit of the promise to the other sons. He doesn't try and invade the land. But the blessing, he knows, is only found in Isaac, not Ishmael. We see the greatness of Ishmael in verses 12 to 18, his great age, the description of his death, the 12 sons, all significant tribes, comparable to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He's blessed because of his relationship to Abraham. He may even have had faith and been saved. We may find him in heaven, personally. But notice, repeated in verse 12 and 18, Egypt. His son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Verse 18, the area where his sons live is near Egypt. Now, Genesis is written to the generation escaping from Egypt, and this repeated idea, particularly in the Abraham thing, don't go back there. And here, end of verse 18, flags up the future conflict. Ishmael lived opposite, or as the NIV puts it, in hostility to his brothers. Notice another little detail. Ishmael's death is recorded here. But clearly, if he's 137, this is quite a long time after Abraham's death. So it's not really for several chapters yet. But as far as God's purposes go, this is the end of the story for him. Ishmael plays no more part in God's plan for saving us. We're now to focus all our attention on Isaac and Jacob, as indeed we're going to over the next few weeks when we come back to this. So does Abraham get all that was promised to him? Well, first glance, yes, he dies seeing loads of sons, and he's seen some of them have sons, and them have sons. He has wealth as evidence of what is to come. But no, not really. Land ownership is a long way to go. He only owns a double grave, although that in itself expresses hope, as does giving the whole inheritance to Isaac and not to the others. But Abraham is looking beyond a grave at Hebron to a day when Isaac's family would occupy all the land. And as we come to Hebrews 11, he knew that one day their descendants would occupy another land, a heavenly land, a renewed heavens and earth. That's worth reading this section. I'm going to read it to you now. It's Hebrews 11. I'm going to read all of verses 8 to 16. And it says this: by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered himself who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he goes on then to talk about by faith he offers Isaac almost as a sacrifice. But look at that verse 16 again. I've got it on the screen if you hadn't turned to it. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, this is relevant to these Middle Eastern conflicts at the moment, especially the ones in Gaza and Israel. There's lots Abraham didn't know, but he knew that the promise of God was beyond that plot of land. He knew it was beyond just his genetic family. And Abraham's ultimate hope is our ultimate hope that we sang of in our first hymn. And so there are quite strong parallels for us here, aren't there? Especially when it comes to the question I started with about living by faith and dying by faith and the legacy that we leave. Abraham died owning a tomb as just a tiny foretaste of what's to come. Do we yet have the full promise of God? Well, yes and no, or yes and not yet. Paul says this in Galatians 3:14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So he says that the Spirit is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Now, we thought about that in Acts in the evening, that the Spirit is now poured out. So the Spirit is the promise given to Abraham. But speaking of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, Paul says this: who, that's the Spirit, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is only, if you can ever say only, the Holy Spirit, the guarantor of what is to come. Like Abraham, we have a taster, a better and fuller taster, but a taster of the fulfillment that's to come. Now there are many blessings from God, enjoy them. But only one is the ultimate promise, through Isaac. And a few verses later in Galatians 3, he makes clear that that promise is ours by faith in Christ. So it's still a narrow promise. It is only for those with faith in Jesus Christ. We then become Isaac's line. But if you had to choose, which blessing would you prefer? Which blessing is worth losing the other blessings for? Jacob and Esau is going to raise that question for us in a few weeks' time. Or what legacy will you leave behind? It strikes me that we have always got this. There are many gifts that we enjoy from God now, but they are just for now. Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians. He says this, his work, talking about someone who not thought about their legacy, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I'm sure when Paul wrote that, he must have had Lot in mind. Saved from Sodom with his daughters, but lost his wife and everything else he had. His daughters are saved, but their children grow up to be Israel's enemies. So it's going to be for many Christians. Saved, sure, but with no legacy because they invested only in temporary things. Think about the hopes you have for your children, those of you who have them. Let's be honest, none of our kids are going to found nations like Ishmael and Jacob and so on. Abraham's children did, ours won't found nations. That's kind of been done. Yet only one took something that lasts eternity, for eternity, and that's what Isaac did. There's a number of times I've heard parents show off about their children's achievements, and yet when they're asked about their faith, they go, well, yeah, that's a bit awkward, isn't it? What legacy will you pass on to them? Make sure you're not just escaping through the flames by yourself. Whatever our hopes are for the next generation, start praying now and acting now that our children will be faithful and fruitful in the church and active in serving God's people, whatever else they might be. And it'd be great if there was something really significant, but actually this is the legacy we need for them, isn't it? Make sure that they take hold of the blessing. Abraham's legacy to Isaac is probably didn't look that great as he passed it on. But actually, it was everything. This legacy that you pass on means that your children will inherit the world. That's the promise of faith in Christ, isn't it? In inheriting a renewed world. Well, there are lots of other blessings in this life, degrees, cars, houses, but on the last day they will burn up. The last day they will burn up to make room for the new heavens and the new earth. What will you leave them? What legacy are you leaving? And not just parents now, but all of us. What will we leave? What will we pass on? What is CPC passing on? What that has a legacy? What has a legacy as Abraham passes on to Isaac? And that means we can ask the question, do we have with Abraham confidence to not just live by faith, but to die in faith? The promise of God is claimed by faith. In Galatians 3, those who trust in Jesus Christ are Abraham's heirs. In the Bible, we have a full history of God keeping his promises. In one hand, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the guarantor, and the rest is stored up for us and waiting for us, an inheritance that can't spoil or fade. What a wonderful thing to claim for ourselves, and what a wonderful thing to pass on from generation to generation. Let's pray. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw from and only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. But we thank you that we've actually received part of the promise in the gift of your Spirit. And we ask that we would be longing for and searching for that more distant future of a new heavens and a new earth. And as we do that, we ask that we'd live by faith, we'd have confidence in death, and we'd leave a legacy to those around us that they also may claim their inheritance. Amen.